that will deal with what does it mean to pray the Psalms. That's where I want to end up at the end of our time today. So I'm going to stay, as I mentioned, fairly closely tied to the notes. So hopefully you've got those in front of you. By way of introduction, there is a quotation which I'd like to read simply because it's so helpful by James Van Dyne about the book of Psalms. He describes the book of Psalms as a collection of sacred poems. This is poetic literature. This is Hebrew poetry that record the inspired responses of the pious, the God-fearing saints to the full gamut of human experiences. So you've got this constellation of human experiences, all of which are recorded for us, relating them to the variegated character and working of God. Variegated is not a term that we would often use, but it simply means the multifaceted character and working of God within the context of his covenant relationship with his people. So what he's saying is you've got this wide array of human experiences, and how does God relate them to his own character, his own who he is, what he has done, what he has promised to do, and the specific focus is to Israel, but clearly a great application to the church. But I think we need to read them within the view that they were written as a songbook, a hymn book for the corporate worship and private worship of Israel. The responses serve as, and this is most important, models for both personal reflection and for public corporate worship. And I'm going to, at the end of our time, be speaking today and next week, Lord willing. I'm going to focus on a second week on Psalms, the Psalms and the history of the church and the role that the Psalter has played in corporate worship in the church history. You know, that's something we need to understand and appreciate. So the Psalter, the 150 Psalms, are there for us, both at the individual level and certainly as a corporate model for worship. As such, they've been a most cherished possession of the people of God through the centuries. And again, that's absolutely true. This is not simply something that is Hebraic in nature. It has been a focal point of the worship of God's people throughout church history. And in them is evidenced every genuine emotion of the soul, the human soul, as it is moved to praise and give worship to God. And so that's essentially a summary of what the Psalter, the 150 Psalms, are all about. Isaac Watts will be singing a hymn when we come to the 5 o'clock hour called Jesus Shall Reign. And Jesus Shall Reign is based on Psalm 72. It was written in the 1700s. But Isaac Watts, the father of English hymnody, as people refer to him, described the Psalter as the thousand-voiced heart of the church. And throughout the history of the church, the 150 Psalms, all of them, from 1 to 150, have been a basis for corporate worship. They have been a source of comfort, a source of consolation, a source of counsel, a source of godly perspective in every facet of life. There virtually is no human emotion that is not captured in these Psalms. Well, the setting of the Psalms ranges fairly expansively. The earliest one would be a psalm attributed to Moses. It specifically is identified as a psalm of Moses. And so we would go back to around 1445, B.C., the date of the Exodus. This would be the earliest psalm that we know about, specifically identified with Moses. And there is evidence that some of them would have been in the post-exilic period because of the content, Psalm 147, which talks about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So that would have been in the time of Nehemiah. If that's an accurate dating, the time frame that we can look at with the Psalter would be roughly 1,000 years. So it's been part of the Jewish life from the very inception of the Jewish people as a nation through the united monarchy, the divided monarchy, the exile, the restoration. This Psalter has been built up throughout all of those years. What's the theme of the psalm? What if we're looking at this collection of 150 psalms, these canonical songs that God has given to us, One person has identified them as the engagement of the whole soul, the entire being of man in the worship of God. I think that's accurate. It's to solicit, to guide, to direct, to focus our worship, both individually and when we are gathered in collective worship as we are today. There's a book that recently came out by Robert Godfrey. I'm early on in this book, but it's very encouraging. It's called Learning to Love the Psalms, and it picked it up recently. It's a 2017 title. But as he looks at the 150 Psalms, he sees something very similar, but it may be helpful for us. He describes the theme of the Psalter, the book of Psalms, literally the book of praises. The great theme, the overarching theme in the entirety of the Psalter, is God's goodness and unfailing love for the righteous. His goodness and his unfailing love. And the response, how do we reflect that? What do we do with that? And so in each case, as he looks at this theme, he says, what are we summoned to do? And then he talks about subordinate themes that are associated with that. The calling would be in response to God's goodness and his unfailing love for the righteous, our response would be praise. And so that of course is it syncs up with what Joel Beakey has said, that it's talking about to summon, to engage the whole person in the worship of God. Well, he identifies, Godfrey does, a number of subordinate themes that I think are helpful. There are several of them. The sinfulness of the righteous, and we see that. Psalm 51 is an obvious example. You have the contrition of David after his adulterous sin with Bathsheba. It clearly, Psalm 32 is a psalm of contrition. The sinfulness of the righteous. We see our hearts laid bare in a psalm like that. Well, the response would be confession of sin and a lament or a lamentation. So that's the response. The mysteries of providence and the success of the wicked. Psalm 73 comes to mind. Why do the wicked prosper? It's been a question that people have asked through the centuries as they look at society and they look at those who are not righteous. And from every outward appearance, they're doing quite well. And the righteous are suffering. And the righteous are having a difficult time of it. Well, what do we do with that? The response of that would be to pray for relief and to trust in the sovereignty of God and to wait upon him in obedience. The mysteries of suffering, of providence and the suffering of the righteous, a related theme, to pray for relief, to trust in God, to make our requests known to God with thanksgiving, as Paul tells us in the New Testament. And lastly, confidence in God in the future despite difficulties. All of these are subordinate themes. They run throughout the book. And so what do we do with that? Our response to that, of course, is to praise God, to trust in him, to see his sovereign hand, his providential hand upon all things, and to rely upon him. All of these are described in great detail. Our souls resonate with the Psalms as we read them, as we sing them, as we pray them. All of them, they're ways of plucking the strings of our heart in response to what God has recorded for us in the book of Psalms. So it's a book of worship. It's engaging the entirety of God's people as they behold God for all that he is, all that he has done, all that he's promised to do in the lives of his people. And he summons them to come before him and to trust him, to rely upon him, to claim his promises, to walk in obedience to him, to take the big picture, to step back and to see the Lord's hand is ruling over all. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? It goes on to say that God laughs. He mocks. It's the only occasion when we see that God laughing, and he's laughing in derision. And it talks about that he's given to the Son, the people, as his kingdom, as his possession. And so God is sovereign. In the midst of all of these perplexing things with the nations raging and the world system raising its ugly hand in the face of God, what do? We look at God and we say, who is sovereign? God is sovereign. God is sovereign. This has been the source of comfort for centuries in the life of the church. The French Huguenots, that when they would go literally to martyrdom, they would sing the Psalms. They had them commit. Our own Savior, he knew the Psalter. several of his last words on the cross, directly drawn from the Psalter. This was a book that he lived in, and God's people throughout the ages have lived in this book. It has been a close to their heart book, and it should be for us as well. There's a section on page 2 about the contribution of Psalms to redemptive revelation. I just will point out a few things. A number of terms of description of these Psalms, these songs, literally the book of Psalms is the way it's described in Luke and Acts. The title, the book of praises, Sefer Tehillim. It is a composition, a collection, an amalgamation of praises. All of our hearts are drawn to God and to look at Him for all that He is and what He has given to us and to respond to Him in praise and adoration. And names, of course, that are given to the Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They, for a variety of reasons. Why are they given to us? They are given to us to evoke praise, to cause our heart to mount up in adoration to our sovereign God. They are given to us to instruct us. There is doctrinal content in the Psalms. And so you have this panoply of truth that all is revealed in the Scripture, both for personal worship, one-on-one with God, before the face of God, and when the saints are assembled, as we are today, for corporate worship. And so it's given to us for all of these reasons. There are two passages I know that you're familiar with in the New Testament, but Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. And then there's an interesting passage in Matthew 26 that I'd like to touch on briefly. But Ephesians 5:19, Paul is talking to the church at Ephesus. He's writing from prison, and he's instructing them about what it means to walk in the light of biblical truth. And this is in the practical section of the book of Ephesians after he's given them chapters on doctrinal content, our standing in Christ, and he turns to what do we do with this, and he talks about not walking unwisely, but to walk wisely. Well, what does it mean to walk wisely? It means to be filled with the Spirit, in verse 18, to be dominated in your life by the controlling power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And so what's the consequence of that? If you see someone whose life is filled with the Holy Spirit, you see speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. When we're singing, have you thought of this, brothers and sisters, that you are speaking to each other? You are. It would not be unwise for us to face each other and to sing these face to face. We are instructing each other. We are claiming these truths of God from His Scripture, and we are attributing praise to God. We are informing each other's hearts, as God has chosen to reveal Himself and who He is and all that He's done in His book. And He's given us a hymn book to call us to prayer and to praise. And Paul is saying the Spirit-filled person is going to be speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, what psalms were there? You've got them in here. It's the middle book in your Bible. This was their song book of Israel. This is the content of the worship book of Israel. And this is what the church is called to know and to speak to each other, to build up singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It's interesting, in the Reformation, you had a number of responses to the Roman Catholic influence. Luther made minimal changes, only what was necessary to the Catholic liturgy. He stayed not close to Rome. He made significant deviations, obviously, but his liturgy was fairly structured. Calvin gave great place to the Psalms. The Psalms were very pivotal in the worship of John Calvin. It's interesting, Ulrich Zwingli, one of the Reformers, looked at this passage of singing and making melody in your hearts, and he literally called upon people to have silent words, to know the Psalms, but not to sing. So you've got a variety of responses. The Calvin's response is the one that I think is clearly the most in keeping with Scripture, and that is the Psalms should inform our worship. It should be a pivotal part in what we do. And in Colossians 3:16 is another passage that speaks about the Psalter in relationship to these things. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. How do you teach one another? How do you encourage one another? You do this with doctrine, right? You do this with reciting the attributes of God. You do this with claiming the promises of God. You do this with directing your heart to the character of God. Well, how do you do that? How do you call each other to worship? How do you admonish each other? How do you teach each other? You do it with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is not a minor part of the life of the church. This is a pivotal part of the life of the church. Our own Savior in Matthew 26, as he was preparing to go to the cross, remembering this most pivotal time, Passover evening, with his own disciples, in Matthew 26. My Jewish friends know where I'm going with this, I think. Matthew 26, 30, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, what hymn do you think they sung? How Great Thou Art? Or Jesus, What a Friend of Sinners? I mean, that would have all been good. No, it was Psalm 115 through 118. Psalm 113 and 114 were sung before the meal, and Psalm 115 through 118 were sung after the meal. So when they would have the Passover dinner, it was always 113, 114 before dinner, 115 to 118 afterwards is the Egyptian Hallel. That's the book of praise. Psalm 118 is one of the most messianic psalms in all of Scripture. And that's what they sung that. It's intensely messianic. There's a number of messianic psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Psalm 118, and others. So there's a number that we could go through, all that speak of Jesus Christ. Well, what do they teach us? If we're to admonish each other, encourage each other, teach each other with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, God has given us this hymn book, 150 psalms that capture the emotions, the struggles, the joys, the exaltations, the character of God, the promises of God. If all of this is contained, Then Luther called the Psalter a little Bible, and the point he was making is that there is a condensation of Scripture here that's collected for us, synthesized for us in these 150 psalms. Athanasius called it the epitome of the Bible. That's how important pivotal key figures in church history have seen this Psalter as the epitome of the Bible, a little Bible, the essence of the Scriptures there for us. He went on to say, wherein everything is contained in the Bible is beautifully and briefly comprehended and compacted. So that was his view of the Psalter. The character of God, the perfections of God, the attributes of God revealed for us. And who revealed them to us? Of course, this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is God's testimony as to his character. So we have for us the revelation. And of course, we have 65 other books in Scripture that we're not to neglect. But this is a key part of what God has given to us to show us his character, as only he can reveal it to himself. Our insight not only into the character of God, but into our own hearts. We spoke about this earlier. Certainly the Psalms of Lament, Psalms of Confession, these struggling Psalms. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? You can hear the plight of the psalmist as he struggles with the circumstances around him, and he sees the difficulties. He sees those who are hungry for his own soul. And how long, O Lord? And he cries out to them. And all of this is captured for us in the Psalms. And all of these cries are related to us. Calvin called it an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For no one will discover in himself a single feeling whereof the image is not reflected in this mirror. It's a reflection of the character of God and a reflection of the heartbeat of man. And so we read this and our heart says, yes, I've been there before, or I'm there now. And we can understand these things, and they're given to us. And it leads us in worship, an approach to God, as we relate to these things. When he talks about they inflame our hearts to greater sorrow for sin and a desire for God. Psalm 63, the psalmist describes life as being in a desert and longing for God. And Psalm 42 talks about, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul thirsts for you. All of these sensations, can you say that to God? Can you pray that to God? Are you hungry for God? Are you thirsty for God? these psalms will evoke these things, and they'll say, that's a model for what it means to walk with God and to be intimate in fellowship with Him, not simply to know doctrine, but to have what my Reformed friends call an experimental or experiential knowledge of God, a personal knowledge of God that is informed by doctrine, but is responding, of course, in practical, tangible ways. What a spiritual communion. Well, we talked about that. One person described the Psalter as the music of one's soul, of the soul's friendship with God. A means to stir vital godliness. Psalm 119. There is no other place I can imagine in Scripture that would testify to the beauty of God's Word more than Psalm 19 or 119. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, Hebrew. We could talk about other passages, but where do we find an extended description of the beauties and the sufficiency of God's Word? We turn, Psalm 119 is all about God's Word. Psalm 19 talks about the revelation of God in nature and the general revelation and specific or special revelation in the Scriptures themselves. And what does it do for the heart of man? It converts the soul. It informs the simple. It makes wise those who need to be made wise. It brings conviction of sin. It does all of those things. And so you read that, and what does it do? It makes you want to go dig in the Word. If you read Psalm 19 and you understand it rightly, your instinctive response should be, give me more of God's Word. It should be as sweet as honey to my taste, like honeycomb to me. And I long for this. And guard me, O God, from secret sins. Guard me from presumptuous sins against you. It draws out the heart in worship towards God. And so there is also words of hope in times of great difficulty. The psalmist says, Psalm 17, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. There was a knowledge that whether I wake up on this earth or I wake up and see the face of my God, that He holds me. That is confidence. That is hope. That is assurance. All of these things. I belong to Him, and He belongs to me. And pictures of Christ, foreshadowing, certainly, in many, many special ways of Christ. I'm only going to mention to you, this is for your reading, the titles of the Psalms. Our pastor's written an article or two, brief. There's a proposition by an academician, 1904, Thurtle, who is convincing that the titles are inspired, and so we should treat them accordingly. You can read this at your leisure. His name doesn't appear in this section about the titles, but there most of the Psalms have titles. I believe there's 34 Psalms or so out of the 150 that don't have. They're called orphan Psalms by some. But what do we do with the titles? Most people simply breeze over them and immediately go to what they consider to be the content of the psalm. But the titles are part of the psalm, and so we should treat them accordingly. I'll let you read that at your leisure. We have five books in the Psalter, and so they have been arranged, and some of them are longer than others. The Jews saw them in a Jewish midrash on the Psalter, as analogous to the Torah, the Pentateuch. I don't know. That's hard. I've tried to see that connection. I don't see that connection. But that's one of the Hebraic views on the five books. But there are five books in the Psalter, and they're easily identified. This is on page 6 now in the notes. Psalm 1 through 41 are primarily by David, and they speak to us largely about God and His name and His works and His character, etc. What's interesting is at the end of each of these five books of the 150 Psalms, as they're subdivided, they're not equal in size. Some of them are longer than others, but as they're identified, there's a doxology at the end of Psalm 41. And there's a doxology at the end of Psalm 72. And as a matter of fact, we're going to sing Jesus Shall Reign. That's from Psalm 72. And book 3 at the end of Psalm 89 is a doxology. And at the end of each of these is a doxology, an ascription of praise to God. And so it's a fairly obvious marker for us that shows there's a transition that is taking place. The last group of the five of these books called the Hallelujah Psalms. And there's a good reason for that. They begin with Hallelujah, which literally means praise God. And we don't know who wrote most of them. Some of them are identified as being from the pen of David. Others are not as specific, so we don't know who wrote them. But the theme, the tenor, the tone of all of these are songs of praise to God. These are the hallelujah songs. And so you've got five books. They're laid out, and you can see a description of each of those books there on page 6. And a number of types of psalms. Some of them are what is described as alphabetic. I would call them acrostic. The most notable example, of course, would be Psalm 119. And we miss this in the English Bible. If you are looking at the Hebrew Scriptures and you're looking at the first letter of the line as you're moving down and you're reading, of course, from right to left, but you're looking at it and you see an Aleph and a Beit and a Gimel and a Daleth, and you see all of this. And so they were given to help to aid in memorization and recital. And so they're acrostics. They literally work through the alphabet. Again, we don't see that in English, but it's a beautiful structure. Just as a side note, sometimes in English literature, we'll put the primary thesis at the beginning, and then we'll develop that in the rest of the composition. It's not unusual in Hebrew literature for the pivotal point to be in the middle, or it could be by repetition. And there's a number of ways that the emphatic point, the bold highlighting, is emphasized either through repetition or a form of expression, or it could be located in the design of the poem itself. So there's a number of ways that the initial reader would have said, there's the focal point here for us. Whether psalms of penitence or confession and lament, obvious ones, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, etc. We have the imprecatory psalms. These are calling upon God's judgment upon the wicked. You have a number of Hallel psalms, thanksgiving, Hallel, praise. And these are the ones we mentioned earlier when they sang the hymn, the song, after the dinner, 115 through 118, etc. You can read about that. Psalms of ascent. These likely were psalms that the Jewish pilgrims, as they would travel on the feast days to Jerusalem in mass, as they would be traveling in a band to Jerusalem, and they were going up to Jerusalem, they would sing these pilgrim songs, and they knew them, of course. Psalms of ascent, other kind of psalms. You can look at those and see them. The messianic dimension, of course, is not to be missed. This is a pivotal point. Our own, first of all, they're describing our Savior in a number of ways, and they're listed for you at the top of page 8. Psalm 2, I mentioned earlier, talking about the fruitless rebellion of the nations against a sovereign God who is saying to it, who's made a covenant with his own son, that he's giving this to his own son, and the son will rule and break them with a rod of iron, crush the rebellion, that Jesus will reign, that he's victor. And Psalm 22, our own Savior, a psalm of suffering that describes in some detail a form of execution before it even existed. And you have a graphic depiction of our own suffering Savior there. Psalm 110, oft quoted, definitely messianic. Psalm 118 is another one, clearly messianic. There's others that you could look at as well. And then a little later in that discussion, the life of our Savior was saturated with the Psalms. This was a source of great comfort to him. When he, of course, was tempted by the devil, Matthew 4, it is written, it is written, it is written. He knew the Bible. He knew his Scriptures, and he quoted in that case in Deuteronomy. But in those difficult last hours as he struggled on the cross, knowing that he was suffering on behalf of his people, the Psalter was the book that is embedded in several, four of the seven last words are drawn directly from the Psalter. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, I thirst. Psalm 69, it's finished. New Testament, we say tetelestai, but he draws it from Psalm 22. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Psalm 31, verse 5. He knew these words. They were occupying his mind. Where do you go when you're suffering? What is filling your mind? Where do you reflect? For our Savior, it was the book of Psalms. And it should be for us as well. Where do you go when you struggle? Where do you go when you hurt? When you're confused? When you're having a difficult time, a struggling time? There's no better place to go than the book of Psalms itself. Well, I'd like to go to this last section on benefits of praying the Psalms. And this is something I'm hopeful. What's your takeaway from this? My prayer for you is that you will pray the Psalms. How do you get through the Psalms? There are those, by the way, and I've done this in previous years. I haven't done it of late. I'm now motivated to resume my practice. But it's not uncommon to go through the book of Psalms in a month, and it's easy to do. 30 days in the month, Psalm 1, 31, 61, 91, 121. You just take the day of the month and add 30 to it. And so you do five Psalms a day, and 119, I grant you, is a long day. But people will get through the Psalter in a month. You might want to divide Psalm 119 into another way of doing it. But I've done this in previous years, and I'm now motivated to resume that discipline. It's a good way of getting through the Psalter. The point that Don Whitney is making, he's down at Southern. He'd been at Midwest Baptist Seminary over in Kansas City for a number of years. But he's talking about the struggles that we face in our prayer life. And so it's one thing to say, how do I revitalize my prayer life? I find myself defaulting back to the same expressions. I find myself with my prayers sort of running in the same themes, the same words. It lacks vitality. My mind may be wandering. It's just not as lively as it has been in times past. That's not an uncommon experience. What's a biblical answer to that? And the answer would be to pray through the Psalms, to go to the Psalms and to pray through the Psalms. And the Scriptures will guide your prayers. The Scriptures will draw out of you all that you need to know, all that you need to do. You can skim the five Psalms for the day. There's an article by Whitney. I didn't reproduce it for you here, but one approach is look at your five Psalms, 131, 61, 91, 121, 2, 32, 62, you know, et cetera. Pick one of those five and then use that one. Say, which one would I like to gravitate to today? And then go to that Psalm. And I'm going to use Psalm 1 for us in a moment just as an example. How do we pray a Psalm? And he believes, and I think it's good counsel, that it will be helpful to you in your prayer life. And there are benefits from doing these things. He cites a number of them on page 11. The content of your prayers will be immensely biblical. If you're praying the Psalms, you will be praying the heart of God. You need not worry, am I praying and a prayer that is consistent with God's will, the heart of God is reflected here. Two, you'll be freed from the boredom of saying the same things about the same old things in prayer. Well, we pray the same old things, but sometimes we even use the same expressions, and we do that. That's our nature, and how do you escape from that? This is a way. Three, obviously related to the first observation about biblical faithful prayers, is God-centered prayers, but not only will they be biblical, we will move from the epicenter will be from me, my, and mine to thy and thine. And so it will be a focus upon God. It will be a focus upon what does God bring, what brings pleasure to God? What does God delight in? What would God have to say about this situation? And it will definitely shift the focus of your prayers. And it will be more enjoyable to you. Your mind will be engaged. That's essentially the point of number four. And number five, this may sound a bit strange, but it's absolutely true. You'll find that prayer becomes more like a real conversation with a real person. It's a dialogue as opposed to a monologue. And what we're told to come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Now, what a privilege that we have to come anytime we want. And in fact, we don't come nearly as often as we should to the immediate presence of God. That way has been paved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the doors are wide open. In the days of the temple, only the high priest could go in once a year, and that was after offering a sacrifice for himself and for his people. But here, with the cross of what took place. The veil was rent from top to bottom, and we have unfettered access, unhindered access to the God of the universe. We know he has our ear. You read in the scriptures, God, will you listen up to me? Well, that's the psalmist crying out in desperation. He knows that God is listening, and ultimately he affirms that. Typically, the psalmist will resolve this situation at the end by affirming the faithfulness of God, the steadfastness of God. But he shows his heart. And your own heart, too, I think, will resonate with these things. In the time that remains, I just want to show you what's, and we'll talk about this a little bit more later, but in next week, Lord willing. But in the history of the church, until about the 20th century, the Psalter was the hymn book of the church. This is easily established. There, of course, you know, Fanny Crosby wrote hymns, and Isaac Watts wrote hymns, and we've got a treasure chest of wonderful hymns, all of which we should be thankful for, and not all the good music was written 300 years ago. I understand that. But almost to the neglect of the Psalter, the church has moved from it. And sometimes we have renditions, sometimes in the form of praise choruses, as the deer pants for the water, some I thought, you know that one, if you're of the same vintage as I am, you know that praise song. And there's others too. And if you've ever been around Jews for Jesus, you know the trees of the field shall clap their hands. You know, it's a good one. That's obviously drawn from the scripture. But in the life of the church, there was, have you ever heard of a metric psalter? You familiar with a metric psalter? You should be. You should know what this is. There are a variety of these things, but this is a 1650 metric psalter, very faithful to the text. They did not play fast and loose with Hebrew. These were men who knew their languages. They knew their languages. And what they would do, because they wanted to sing the Psalms, because they believed it was biblical, is they meter, this, many of them are in common meter. Meter is, Amazing Grace is common meter. It's 8/6. Amazing Grace, how sweet this, you know. So 8 beats, 6 beats. 8 beats, that's common meter. So they would set them to meter, and then they would rhyme them. So let me read you Psalm 1 in the 1650 Scottish Psalter. And you can turn in your scriptures. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 1. And I want you to see how closely the 1650 Scottish Psalter actually coincides with the text. It's very good. So I'll give you a moment to get to Psalm 1. There are others, and I'll mention this, but this is the 1650. That man hath perfect blessedness who walketh not astray in counsel of ungodly men, nor stands in sinners' way, nor sitteth in the scorner's chair, but placeth his delight upon God's law and meditates on his law day and night. He shall be like a tree that grows near planted by a river, which in his season yields his fruit, and his leaf fadeth never. And all he doth shall prosper well. The wicked are not so, but like they are unto the chaff which wind drives to and fro. In judgment therefore shall not stand such as ungodly are, nor in the assembly of the just shall wicked men appear. For why the way of godly men unto the Lord is known, whereas the way of wicked men shall quite be overthrown. That's very faithful to the text. And the men who put this Psalter together were very careful with the Hebrew. It's not the New American Standard, but it's very close. There was another Psalter, and one of the 1595, actually, Scottish Psalter preceded this one by a few years. But at the end of each of the Psalms was a prayer, a prayer that summarized the content of that Psalm. And this goes back, obviously, hundreds of years. This is the life of the church. They knew their Psalms. They would sing their Psalms. They knew the content of the Psalms. But here's a prayer that was written in the 1595 Scottish Psalter. It obviously doesn't capture all of the Psalm 1, but you can see that it's going to the essence of it. O merciful and heavenly Father, who has created us unto blessedness and sovereign felicity, that means happiness, and has given unto us thy holy law to be the only rule and measure whereby we should live well and godly, Make us, by thy good grace, to renounce our own carnal and fleshly desires and all evil company, eschewing or turning away from the way of sinners, that we may bring forth such fruit of the Spirit that, being always under thy holy protection, we may have perfect assurance and confidence that when thy Son Jesus Christ shall appear to divide the goats from the sheep, we may be accounted among the number of them that are redeemed by his blood. So be it. This is not a literal rendition of the psalm. This is a prayer that would be affixed to a rendition of the psalm in response to the psalm. Obviously, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is not mentioned in Psalm 1, but what they would be looking at is they would say, I want to be like the godly man. I want to be that man that God knows in the day of judgment. I do not want to be the man who is like chaff that the wind drives away, who cannot stand in the day of judgment. I want to be the man who is bearing fruit. And how do I do that? Well, let's take a moment, and I don't have prepared words here. I just would ask you turn to Psalm 1, and let me see if I can model for you a way of praying through the psalm. So I'm just going to use one that I think would be familiar to you just as a way, and hopefully to motivate us all to turn to the Psalter and to use this to fuel our prayers and to guide our prayers. So in conclusion of our study, let me just turn in prayer to Psalm 1. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you grateful that you have not left us without a revelation of what it means to be happy in you, to be blessed in you. You have informed us, O God. You have not left us to our own devices. Father, you've counseled us to turn from the ways of wickedness. You have cautioned us. You have reproved us. You have exhorted us to turn from those things that defile. There is a way, O God, that seems right to man, but the end thereof is death. The heart of man is prone to evil. We need, O Lord, to turn from those things that would move our lives in the direction of ungodliness. So guard us, be a hedge, O God, around our lives. Protect us from those things that would defile, that would distract us from fidelity to you. Keep us, Father, from becoming comfortable in the path of those who are living in sin, who are comfortable with transgressing your holy law. Cause us not to be comfortable there or settled in that path. Keep us, O God. There are those who would raise their fists before you in rebellion against you, who would despise you. Father, may we turn from them in compassion, O God, from their souls, but realizing that their hearts are hard. Father, keep us from that. May our hearts not be tainted by that type of a life. May we live in fidelity to you because you've purchased us to be your own. We are yours, O God. Father, thank you that you have given us your word, your holy and inerrant word, and it informs us in all that we need to know in our lives. My prayer, O God, is that my life would be one that would take great pleasure in your word and your law, knowing that the law of the Lord converts the soul, makes wise the simple. It does all of these things, God, and may I feed my soul upon your word. Father, from the beginning of each day to the end of each day, throughout each day, my prayer is that your word would rule my life, that your law would govern the choices that I make, the deliberations of my heart. What a promise, O God, that the one who is walking with you will be one who is enjoying fruit. The New Testament tells us that if we are joined to the vine, that we bear much fruit. That you have caused us, O God, to be fruitful. And indeed, as the Spirit of God works in our hearts, that we will bear much fruit. And we will be evidencing in our lives the life that we have in Christ. And I pray, O Father, that it will be fruit that is constant throughout, not on again, off again, but a life that shows a prosperous spiritual vitality in all the seasons of life, in all the circumstances of life, that will have enduring consequences in my life and in the lives of others. Cause what I do, Father, to bring pleasure to you, to be pleasing in your sight. Father, thank you that you have rescued me from a path of wickedness, that you have given me a new heart, that you've taken away a heart of stone and given me a heart of flesh, that you have saved me from a worthless life, a life with no meaning, a life which is like the chaff that is worthless and is blown away as separate from that which is precious and valuable, the wheat. Father, we stand in awe of your holiness and your judgment and your righteousness, knowing that there comes a day when those who are outside of Christ will stand before you and there will be no time for a second choice, a second chance, that there will be no time for contrition, no time for repentance. That day, O God, when there will be those who will come before you and you will say those words that I pray that none of us here depart from me, I never knew you. Father, spare us from that day. Cause us to have a passion for those who are outside of Christ, knowing the fate that awaits them, because you are a holy God, that you do not overlook sin. Father, save us from apathy towards the imminent outcome of those who die outside of Christ. Cause us to recognize the severity of what it means to be outside of Christ, to be unrighteous, knowing that our only righteousness is in Christ. What a privilege it is, what a prize it is, O God, to know that you treasure your children, that you know us in every way is ordered by your loving hand. We rely upon that, knowing that we are always in your hand, O God, that you steer our path from morning to evening, even as we sleep, that your hand rests upon us. And Lord, we know that is not so for all. We know that those who are outside of Christ have no right to be happy in life because they are not related to you in a saving way. And so cause us, O God, to labor for the souls of those who are outside of Christ, who will perish unless their sins are covered by that precious blood. We ask these things in the name of our Savior. Amen.